I love the Gospels. I'll just be honest with you. I almost get teary-eyed when I start thinking of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love the Gospels. I love the fact that we get to journey with our Savior in these Gospels. I love the fact that as you dig into it, you read certain things from Matthew that the other three don't say. Oh, I love Mark. I love Mark. I just love the life of Mark. I just love the life of Mark. The guy that had a little stumbling. We don't even know what it was, but he stumbled somewhere along the way. And God rebuilt him. And he writes the second gospel. I thank God for Barnabas, who took Mark under his wing. And I thank God for Peter. Peter and Mark were close. Some would even say the gospel that Mark wrote was really the gospel written through the eyes of Peter, and that Mark was writing what Peter said. I love that word that you see all the time in the gospel of Mark, straightway, which simply means, and immediately. It's the most action-packed. I love that. It's the most action-packed of all the gospels. Oh, I love John. John, the gospel of belief. I've recommended so many new believers. I've recommended to so many young Christians. I've recommended to so many people who are just getting started to read the Bible. Start with John. Read John. You'll love to read of Christ. And I love Luke. I love Luke for a lot of reasons. I love the language he uses. I love the fact that he gives us some things that none of the other gospel writers give us. And I love the fact that he's long-winded. I just have an affinity with old Luke. He just says a lot. It takes him a while to get it all out. And so I kind of connect with him. When we come to Luke 18, he's coming out of chapter 17, and there's no real division, though we have a division between chapter 17 and 18, but they coincide, they grab a hold of each other, and the connecting word of the very first verse of Luke 18 tells you that. It simply says, and. It connects with the previous passage in which he has been describing his future kingdom. The longer I live, the more I long for the coming kingdom of Christ. And that all this stuff we see happening in our world will truly be, as the quartet sang a while ago, when he sets it up, a season of perfect peace when he's in charge. And, it says, and Jesus comes out of chapter 17 speaking about the fact that there will be turbulence leading up to his coming kingdom. He speaks of judgment in chapter 17. He speaks of a lack of faith on the part of the world. And of course, we would read, because of our knowledge of the rapture is not taught in chapter 17, but with our understanding from Paul's epistles that a rapture will take place to remove God's people out of the way, we read that what he says here is going to occur during that time prior to his coming again and establishing his kingdom. And with that backdrop, Jesus is about to turn to Jerusalem. We read that in chapter 19, which literally grabs from the time that we're here in chapter 18. He turns to Jerusalem to go through his final week. So Jesus is in his last days to communicate with his true followers. And it thrills my heart to know that to him, he wanted to say something one more time. He wanted to teach one more time something that he had taught countless times, numbers of times. And he puts up spotlight. He takes a big, bright highlight marker and he highlights once again a teaching that he's taught before, but he wants to teach it one more time. And so would you please gather your thoughts tonight and allow the Lord to communicate with you what is obviously very important to him and should be to us. And if you can physically join me, would you stand with me as we read beginning in verse 1 of Luke 18, where Jesus simply says, it simply says of him first, and he spake a parable. Oh, the master illustrator, Jesus. He speaks a parable. unto them to this end, for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, remember he's talking about his coming again, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Father, don't let me get in the way of what you want to teach us tonight. Lord, you know I've already told you this, but if there was ever a message, along with straight gospel preaching, if there was ever a truth that the devil tries to deter people's attention and distract people's attention, it's a thematic message that goes along this theme tonight. Lord, I know he's already the defeated foe. I know that. We know that scripturally. We know it experientially. But Lord, tonight, would you allow us to see once again that he is not going to have the opportunity to distract us. And may we sit attentively at your feet, just like Mary did of old. And may we hear what the disciples heard when Jesus, you told this story long ago. May it mean something to us tonight. May it change a pathway that we take. And may it infuse in us a passion that is a revived passion. And so we ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. The parable that Jesus tells to us here, friends, is filled with some contrast. It's filled with them. This widow, though it would be easy for us to think that she represents us, she really doesn't. The fact is, you're going to see in a moment that in a contrast, the Lord Jesus says, if this happened to her, notice in a contrasting way how much more you as God's children can recognize what can be done for you. The judge does not represent God. He's 180 degrees opposite of God. He's a complete contrast of God. But if that judge can be affected by the pleas of a widow, how much more does a loving God that we've sung about every night and every service hear the pleas of his children? Years ago, I ran across a story of a lady by the name of Thompson. Mrs. Thompson was walking down a street in a Georgia community with her little girl. Her little daughter of about, 4 or 5 years of age, passed a five and dime store. Her little girl, her little daughter looked inside the window. And when she looked inside the window, her daughter, by the name of Joy, begin to see, she spotted a doll in the window. Now, I have become aware of what dolls mean to little girls. Lynn and I have two sons. They're both grown and they're both married. We never had to deal with dolls in our home. Never. You know, if I'd put a doll in one of my boys' hands, he would have turned it into a baseball bat or a hammer or something like that. But our two boys have given us some granddaughters. And I have learned about dolls. My wife has waited for this moment for a long time. And she has enjoyed getting some dolls into the hands of some precious granddaughters. And they have loved it. They have wept over the dolls. that we've gotten them. And I have wept too when I saw the price. But anyway, we have enjoyed getting some dolls for our little girls. Little Joy Thompson looked inside the window of a five and dime retail and saw a doll and began to tug on her mom's arm and said, "Mommy, Mommy, I want that doll. I want to see that doll." Mrs. Thompson didn't have the money and she said, "No, Joy, let's just keep going. Mommy can't buy the doll for you." She said, "Mommy, please. Mommy, please, I just want to see it. You don't have to buy it, please." She said, "Now, Joy, Mommy cannot buy the doll. I will go in there. You can see it. You can handle it, but I can't buy it." She goes, "Okay, Mommy." They walked in the store, picked up the doll out of the window, put it in little Joy's arms, and she held that doll and made all the little sounds that girls make. Wow, and whatever. And she held that doll and looked up into the eyes of her mother, and her mother said, "Don't you start with me. I told you I can't buy it." And she said, "Mommy, how much does it cost?" And she said, "Joy, I told you I can't." She took the doll out of her arms, put it back in place, looked at the price, walked out of the store saying, "It cost $14. Have you bought a doll lately? That will tell you how old this story is. When you hear about a doll, it only costs $14. This is a story that happened in the days of the Old Testament. I mean, this was a long time ago. Well, anyway, they began to walk down the street. Little Joy didn't understand what $14 was. That was a different world for her. And so she said, "No, Mommy, how many pennies is that?" That was her world. Pennies. And so Mrs. Thompson had to think for a second. How many pennies would that be? She said, "Oh, sweetheart, that would be 1,400 pennies. A few more steps down the sidewalk, and Joy said, "Mommy, can I ask Jesus to give me 1,400 pennies? I want that doll." She said, "Sure, sweetheart, you just go right ahead." Now, I don't know this. I'm going to read between the lines, but I would suspect that Mrs. Thompson probably thought that a little girl would probably forget to pray. But she didn't. And she prayed specifically for 1,400 pennies so she could buy that doll. This is the part of the story I don't have the details. I don't know how long she prayed. I don't know if it was hours, days, weeks, or months. I don't know. But one night, Mrs. Thompson was preparing a meal at the kitchen stove when someone knocked on the door. She went over and opened the door, and standing at the door was a neighbor lady that attended the same church they attended there in this little community of Georgia, and said, "Mrs. Thompson, is your little girl Joy home?" She said, "Well, yes, she is." She said, "Can I give her a gift?" She said, "Well, that's awfully kind." She said, "Come on in." They called for Joy. Joy came around the corner. And the neighbor lady that went to the same church simply looked at her and she said, "Joy, my husband and I would like to give you a gift." She reached behind her and picked up a glass jar that had a lid on it that was filled with pennies. And she said, "My husband empties his pockets every night of all of his pennies. I take the pennies out of my purse. We've been putting it in this jar for years." And sweet Joy, you can see, don't you, that it's a full jar now. And my husband and I got to thinking, what are we going to do with all these pennies? We don't want them. We thought about you. Would you like to have them? Joy thought she had just robbed Fort Knox. She said, "Yes, ma'am, absolutely." And she thanked her. They opened up the jar and began to pour them out and began to count them. I have a letter in my files back home from Mrs. Thompson confirming what I'm telling you tonight. I don't have to tell you how many pennies were in that jar, do I? It wasn't 1401, it wasn't 1399. But to the penny, 1,400 pennies. There's not a person in this room who does not know of times in your life when you desperately need to see God break through. We've all been there. There's not a burden you carry tonight. There's not an issue on your heart. There's not a sorrow in your life. There's not a concern within your being. There's not a soul that does not know Christ that is heavy on your heart tonight, that a prayer answering God is incapable of answering. There is not a desire that's within your inner man tonight that God doesn't long to hear His children speak of to Him. Not a one. Honestly, I could take probably about 30 minutes tonight and just go through passage after passage after passage after passage that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that speaks of Jesus telling His followers, pray. We'll not do it tonight. I could take another 30 minutes and tell you of times in which Jesus demonstrated the practice of prayer. He prayed at His baptism. He prayed all night long. He prayed at His transfiguration. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed on Calvary's cross. He prayed before making big decisions. He prayed before choosing His disciples. He prayed in great crowds. He prayed all alone. Can I tell you tonight? Prayer was a priority to Jesus. Is it with us? The sad commentary tonight is that for some of us in this room tonight, the very subject matter of prayer gives us all kinds of thoughts in our minds. For somebody in this room, it might be the thought of, really? Really, Morris? Is this what you're... Okay, sure, go ahead. I've heard this so many times. I don't know that I need this. Really? You know, the truth of the matter is, I've discovered that in the Word of God, and I've discovered in my own life, that prayerlessness is a sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, hear the call of an old prophet named Samuel. It's my favorite verse of the Old Testament. He said this in verse 23, actually. He said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And he goes on to talk about his prayer for the people of Israel. It's a sin to be prayerless. But you hear me tonight. It's a tragedy to be faithless in your prayers. When Jesus is teaching here in this particular passage on prayer, friends, He's teaching about the matter of the importance of prayer. But don't miss this. He's teaching on the extreme importance of faith in our prayers. You know, the sad commentary is some people in this room think that you only get God's real attention by the language you use. You ever prayed with somebody and they use what I call King James English? All of a sudden they talk normal to everybody else, but then they start talking to the Lord. They even change the way they sound. You know, it's like they got a steeple stuck in their throat or something. You know, like God's impressed by the change of your voice. That doesn't get God's attention. Not at all. And all of a sudden we think, if I use certain thou and thee, that's okay if you want to use that kind of language. But the fact of the matter is, God's not impressed by the language we use. And He's not impressed with the length of our sermon. It was said of the old revival preacher, my hero of church history past, D.L. Moody. It was said of Moody that he was never long in prayer. But he was never long without prayer. He was constantly talking to his God. And I don't know about anybody else tonight that needs this sermon, but I do. And so maybe this is more for me than for you. But the fact is, so many times we get content in our prayer life. Bills are paid, health is okay, the young people in our family, the kids are healthy, maybe the retirement fund's doing all right, maybe everything's going fine, and we seem to be pretty content. Well, let me tell you something, when sorrow may come along, or when we're backed up to the proverbial corner, all of a sudden we cry out, oh God, I gotta have something from you. There's not a person in this room who doesn't know what it is to have a time in your life when you need God to break through. There's no question tonight that this passage is coming out of an eschatological background. You say, oh, what? It's coming from a viewpoint of the future kingdom of Christ. So there's an eschatological, a prophetic backdrop. There's no question that Jesus is saying to the people of Israel, there's going to be moments of trial. There's going to be moments of persecution among my people. For further reference, just watch the news these days. Just keep an eye on Israel, friend. You can see the sorrow of all that's happening in the Middle East and what's going on. The whole world appears to be anti-Israel. It just concerns me deeply. And I'm praying for Israel. I'm burdened for Israel. But the fact is, Jesus was saying here that this widow is representing someone who's crying out, "Avenge me! Take care of me! Of my adversary." So there is an eschatological prophetic backdrop. But would you look at verse 1 again? There's no question. It's not just eschatological. There's an energized effort in this prayer as well. It says in verse 1, "He spake a parable unto them," and it says, "to this end," meaning for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So if there's someone here tonight that would like to learn something about what Jesus is teaching about prayer, and if your prayer life needs a real shot in the arm, and if your prayer life needs a wake-up call, and if your prayer life needs to be spiritually revived and renewed, I'm not talking about just saying the same words. Don't get mad at me. But I fear sometimes I think that it's as if we just could record our words and we just could push the old button and just say, "Lord, I'm going to say the same thing every day. So let me just play this and you'll hear the prayer and I'm going to move on." We would never think that. We would never do that. But sadly enough, for some of us tonight, our prayers are a little rote, routine words all the time. Would you allow the Lord to point something out tonight using this illustration? Jesus is about to turn to Jerusalem. He's about to spend His last days on earth with His true disciples. And He's trying to say once again, He's trying to say, people, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Can I tell you there's another contrast? Here it is. Prayer or fainting. There's another contrast. If you don't pray, you'll get discouraged. If you don't want to live a life that's full of discouragement, learn about prayer. This whole teaching has got all kinds of contrast in it. Here He's teaching through an illustration. He tells a story of a widow. Now we've got to throw ourselves back in that Eastern culture. In that day and age, a Roman Empire judge would travel from community to community, village to village, and he literally would travel with a tent. He would take a tent, he would set up shop in the middle of some city, and he would sit in his high-ranking Roman Empire bureaucratic political throne, and he would literally sit there, and he would have his assistants that would listen to the litigation burdens and concerns of the people of that community. Now, folks, hear me. The only people that would have the opportunity to present their legal concerns to the judge had to go through their assistants first. And the only ones that could come were men. Women were never allowed. A woman, if she had a legal issue, she had to get her husband, she had to get her father, had to get a man to represent her. Okay, Jesus speaks of a widow. All right, strike one. She's a woman. She can't come to the judge. Secondly, the only ones who could come before the judge were people that the assistants were bribed. People had to come with money and say, "Let me present my case. Let me see the judge. Yeah, okay, all right, I'll let you in." They didn't care about right or wrong, legal or illegal. In fact, Jesus describes it as this judge who didn't care. What does it say there? He didn't fear God, and neither did he regard man. In other words, he has no shame about the way he's conducting his courtroom. You get the picture? Okay, strike two. She's a widow. Which means this, she's poor. She has no money. Thirdly, she's already got an adversary. We don't know what it is. She's got an issue. She's got a burden. She's got a concern. She's got a heartache. She's got an adversary. Something's going wrong. She needs help. Now, you know the story. You got a judge who's listening to all these burdens of men. And then all of a sudden, the Bible says, Jesus says, the judge finally says, he rules in favor of this woman, lest she weary him. You say, "Brother Morris, what does that mean?" Come on. Use your imagination. Just read between the lines. I don't know how she did it, but she's a woman. She's outside the tent. I can imagine she made noises all day long while he's inside that tent. "Mr. Judge!" She's maybe waving a white hanky over on one side. "Mr. Judge! I need you to avenge me of my adversary." The judge grabs one of his assistants and says, "Get that crazy woman out of here." He pushes her out of the way. He says, go get your husband or something. She goes, "I don't have a husband." "Mr. Judge!" He says, "No, hush, woman. Get out of here."
She goes around the block and she comes on the other side of the tent and she's over here and her little hoarse voice is screaming, "Mr. Judge! I'm over here now! You're trying to ignore me, Mr. Judge! I need you to avenge me! I'm my adversary!" He grabs that assistant and he says, "I thought I told you to get rid of her." "I did." "Well, she's back. Get rid of her." And he goes over and pushes her down the street. Next thing you know, she's at the far end of the tent looking inside the tent flaps. "Hey, Mr. Judge! Don't try to rip me off, mister. I need you to avenge me. I'm my adversary." Goes on all day, I suppose. Finally, at the end of his day of judging, he tries to slip out the back tent flap, and there she is, right in his face. "You've been trying to ignore me all day, Mr. Judge. I need you to hear me. I need you to help me in my cause. Woman, get away from me." He goes over and gets on his donkey or his camel or his chariot or maybe his skateboard, and he's trying to get away from her as fast as he can. And his wife just texted him and asked him to pick up some olives on the way home and some Diet Dr. Pepper. And it's in the Greek. You got to know the Greek. And so he swings by the local market and he's trying to pick up some of those items, and all of a sudden this woman comes up and she's out, every hair out of place, and she's winded and she says, Mr. Judge, I need you to avenge me. I'm my adversary." And he says, "Leave me alone." He goes home. He's about to take the first bite of soup when all of a sudden someone scratches on the window. He goes over and pulls the blinds apart, and there's that crazy woman on his front porch or wherever he's staying. And she says, "You got to hear me. Avenge me. I'm my adversary." And he says, "Get away from my house." She said, "Nope. I'm spending the night right here on the front porch. I'll be the first one for you to see when you leave in the morning. And don't try to slip out the back. My dog's back there. I need you to hear me." Finally, he says, "Okay, I will answer your concern." Now, folks, come up close to the Bible tonight and learn some principles that Jesus... Hear me. This is not a comparative parable. This is a contrasting parable. He's saying everything is 180 degrees. But don't miss the principles that he's trying to teach us. What is he trying to remind us? Number one, he's telling us to have expectant faith. That's what faith is. Oh, this thrills me. He's teaching us to have expectant faith. When you leave here tonight and you step into your vehicle and you're telling your kids to buckle up and you're asking the wife, "Do we need to stop somewhere on the way home or whatever?" You don't even think twice. Your hand just instinctively goes up to that steering column and you stick that key in there and you're talking and your hand will rotate that key. What do you expect to happen? You expect that engine to go, the roar. Now, maybe there's somebody here that says, "You don't know my vehicle. I'm not real sure if that thing's going to start." Well, most of us, we just expect that thing to crank up. When you walk inside your house and you hit that light switch, you don't even lose stride. You just step in, you hit the light switch, and keep right on going. You expect lights to illuminate when you walk inside your house, inside some room. You expect those things to happen because it's happened so many times. Child of God, when you pray, what do you expect? Right there is where we start thinking things like, "Well, I hope, I think sometimes, maybe God may answer something. I don't know. I haven't really been good very much lately. I hope He'll answer." The truth of the matter is that is not the faith that He's demanding of our lives. He says here by this very illustration, he says here that this woman represents somebody. Look at verse 7 with me again. He says, "And shall not God avenge His own children, His own loved ones, His own elect?" The word "elect" shouldn't scare you. It's a special little pet name that God gives to His people. He says, "Don't you understand? Your Heavenly Father is nothing like this bureaucratic muckety-muck judge. He's 180 degrees opposite. He's a Father who says, 'Come. Come talk to me. I want to hear your burdens. Oh, I want to answer your prayers. I want to.'" I was meditating on Mark chapter 5 today. I don't have time for this, but I got to tell you what I was meditating on. In Mark chapter 5, the synagogue leader, Jairus by name, we even get his name because he was a big wig. He comes, and when he sees Jesus, he can't help but do one thing, and that's fall down. He just falls down. Now, he's a high-ranking guy, but he has a need. And he says, Jesus, my daughter is laying in her bed. She's dying. You know what Mark says? Immediately. Immediately, Jesus said, let's go. Why? Because Jesus cares. He cares. And he's making his way. And on the way, a servant comes and says, Jairus, don't bother the teacher. Your daughter just died. You know something? It couldn't have gotten much worse than to have your daughter die. It just couldn't have gotten much worse. And immediately, Jesus looked at him and said, oh, don't be afraid. Only believe. And he raises that daughter back to life when they get to their home. Let me ask you something tonight. When you pray, do you realize your Heavenly Father cares? He cares. You said, but I don't deserve His care. Right, I know. That's called the grace of God. He always has loved us. Whether you can wrap your brain around it or not, He always has. He always will. He doesn't say, you know, you haven't really honored me lately. So I tell you what, my love is waning a little bit. Did you know that His love never wanes? You know what faith is? You know what faith is? I can give several definitions. You know what faith is? Faith is living free of doubt. You say, Morris, I don't ever live free of doubt. I don't suppose any of us don't live completely free of doubt. I understand. But faith is to grow. Faith is to be growing. And we're to be living in such a way that we have expectant faith. A verse that you know like the back of your hand. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says what? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hang in there with me. Faith is the substance. Sub means underneath. Underneath. Stance means that which we stand. That which is underneath. Faith is that which is underneath upon which we stand. It is the substance of things hoped for. Now when you and I use the English word hope, we use it like wishful thinking. We say things like, oh, I hope, you'll say this, no, I don't. I wish, I hope that the Washington Redskins will win the Super Bowl. That's wishful thinking, all right? That's all that is, that's wishful thinking, all right? You say, oh, I hope the Washington Nationals will make it to the World Series. Okay, I hope that I get a raise in pay. I hope I get another week of vacation next year. Okay, all right, that's wishful thinking. When the Bible refers to hope, my friends, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not wishful thinking. It is this. It is rock solid confidence. The Bible says that we are to be looking for that blessed hope. That's not the blessed maybe. The blessed possibly. No. It is the assurance He's coming again. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That we can be assured of. So when you pray, pray with faith. It is expectant faith. Jesus is teaching us by this very illustration. If this judge can have a change of heart, don't you realize your God is a loving Father? If you want some help on this, listen to what the psalmist said. Listen to the Bible. It says in Psalm 27 and verse 7, listen to the psalmist. He said, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me. Answer me. Listen to this. Psalm 55 verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. Listen to what Jesus said. Are you listening? Matthew 6 and verse 6, He said, but thou, that's an emphatic you, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. John 16:24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask. And you shall receive that your joy
may be full. Friends, I'm telling you, if you'll let this truth get a hold of your heart, it will give you, it will truly give to you a new devotion to prayer. It will give you a devotion to prayer. It'll help us to cultivate a spirit of prayer. Prayer is like breathing. It ought to be something we're just constantly in the habit of doing. I don't think about breathing, it just happens. I ought to be the kind of Christian that when I pray, it just happens. I'm just constantly in a spirit and season of prayer. What did he say? Men ought always to pray. Does that mean we don't ever talk to anybody else? Does it mean that we don't ever take go to bed at night? Does it mean we don't ever do something else? No. It means that we just stay in the spirit in the season of prayer, continuing instant in prayer. This ought to renew a devotion to prayer. But number two, it ought to renew a definitiveness to prayer. A definitiveness. You say, a what? We need to be defined in our prayers. Forgive me, but a lot of us pray so generally. We never get specific. We say things like, Lord, we ask that you lead, guide, and direct in our life. Okay, that's fine. You're saying basically the same thing with all three words. And maybe you're saying it in an emphasized way. Lead, guide, and direct. Okay. Lord, we ask that you bless our church. What do you mean by that? Lord, bless my pastor. What do you mean by that? Lord, bless those missionaries that we support. Friend, the word bless is a wonderful word. And if you mean something behind it, help yourself. But be specific. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be full of care about nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and listen to the rest of it, let your requests be made known unto God. There was a girl, a young 19-year-old girl, who left East Texas from farm country and moved to the big city of Dallas years ago. She got her a job working at a restaurant in downtown Dallas. She found a little boarding room, staying in a lady's house. She had a room all of her own. So she had a job, she had a boarding room, and her landlady said to her, Nell, the one that's taking the room, the one who'd moved there was named Nell. She said, Nell, do you have a church to attend now that you've moved to Dallas? And she said, no, ma'am, I don't, but I need to start going back to church. And she said, well, go to church with me. She said, I will. Nell started going to church, and she just began to blossom as a Christian ought to. She already knew the Lord, but she was away from the Lord. And she began to blossom and grow. She began to read her Bible faithfully every day. She began to pray. She began to learn things about her God. And in her own testimony, Nell got on her knees one night before going to bed, and she prayed this prayer. She said, Lord, I love you, and I plan to serve you the rest of my life. But I'd like to serve you with a godly husband. Would you please give me a godly husband? Now, I will serve you whether you give me a good godly husband or not. But I'd like to serve you with a good godly husband. She got off her knees, got into bed. You see, she got real specific. She got up the next morning. Did you hear me? The next morning. And went to work. She was in a restaurant where she was working in downtown Dallas when in through the door walked a salesman. He had just come home from World War II and his tour of duty. He looked up at Nell and he said, now if I'd known you were in here, I would have come in here a lot sooner. Young people, don't take notes on this part of the message, would you please? Just ignore all this. They began to chat and began to talk about getting to know each other. They had their first date after she got off work that night. And they both recognized that the Lord was doing something special. And they got married only 10 days later. You say, 10 days? They only knew each other for 10 days? Please, there are moms in there. Please, teenagers, do not listen to this story. Most of the time, I would never recommend that kind of approach to marriage. You say, well, that marriage will never make it. No. My dad and mom had a wonderful marriage. My mom can't tell that story without tearing up. My dad, who's now with his Lord, came home from the Pacific Theater of World War II and was looking for a godly wife. And God brought them together. You know why I'm here tonight? Because of praying parents. Be specific. In Acts chapter 12, the church gathered together and they prayed for Peter to be released from prison. Oh God, deliver Peter. Oh God, deliver Peter. What if they said, oh God, bless Peter, whatever that means. He's in prison. Lead, guide, and direct in his life. They said, get him out of prison. We've already lost James. We don't want to lose Peter. You see, when we get back into the corner, we get real specific. I love this. They were desperate. And they were definite. And they had some doubts. You say, how do you know? Because at midnight, someone was knocking at the door and there was nobody in that prayer group that said, that's Peter! He's out of prison! No, they didn't even think it. They sent a teenager, Rhoda, go answer the door. Rhoda was probably a servant, maybe a kid that belonged to one of the parents there. She went and answered the door. Who is it? It's me, Pete. I'm out of prison. She comes back and she says, stop the prayer meeting! Brother Peter's at the door. And you know what they said? You've lost your mind. You're crazy. He's not at the door. He's in prison. And we're praying that he'll get out. Lord, please help Peter get out of prison. Peter's over knocking on the door. Now you go read Acts 12. You know what happens? Peter has to tell them to be quiet. They opened the door and they saw him. They made so much racket. If you study the language, I think they invented the chest bump right then and there. I mean, they were high-fiving and making noise and carrying on. Woo! Peter said, listen to me. Let me tell you, the doors just open right up. He goes, one day it'll happen in grocery stores, but it just happened in the prison. It's wonderful. When was the last time God did something in your life that you said, I just got to call people and tell them what the Lord just did? Expectant faith. I wonder what would happen in your Sunday school class if you started praying specifically and with a new devotion. I wonder what would happen in your family. Are you listening? I wonder what would happen at your job. I wonder what would happen in your church. I wonder what would happen in the community if God's people would have a revival of prayer. Expectant faith. There's something else that we learn from here. Enlarged faith. Enlarged faith. Stay with me. What does it mean? This lady had an impossibility on her hands, friends. She had an impossibility. She had some kind of an adversary. She had no money. She's a widow. And she's a woman. She couldn't even stand before the judge. Three strikes, you're out. She's teaching us by the very illustration. Jesus is trying to tell us something here, that you can come to God with that which we would consider to be impossible. This will never change. This circumstance is what it is. Friends, she didn't have anybody. She didn't have any advocate. She had no representation. Listen to me. Here's the contrast. We do. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says in verse 26, likewise, the Holy Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's as if when we're pleading before the throne of God, you know, it's as if the Holy Spirit on one side of the throne of heaven is making intercession. He's saying, now, Father, God, this is what Morris is pleading for. And he makes noises and utterances that I don't even understand. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It says in Romans 8 and verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's as if the Holy Spirit's on one side and Jesus is on the other side and he's holding up hands. He's saying, let's hear his prayer. Let's hear his concerns. The woman didn't have anything. She had no one. We have representation. God himself said, is there anything too hard for me? The answer is clearly obvious. No, nothing's too hard for him. Nothing.
Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, Jeremiah said, "Behold, God, you have created the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched hand, and there's nothing too hard for thee." God comes back and he says, "Yes, I am the God who formed all these things." And then he said, "So call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." You know what you and I tend to do? Without even thinking, here's what we tend to do. We think, we kind of look, if you can kind of use monetary metaphors, we tend to think that we live a certain way, and then we go to God and we say, "Lord, I have this little, $5 request. How about you taking care of that? Haven't I done enough good that I could get this $5 request?" Friend, the answer is no. It's not based upon what you and I do. We don't go in our merit. That's why Jesus said, when you go to the Father, tell Him, "I sent you. Go in my name." We go to Him and say, "Lord, I don't deserve a 5-cent request, a $5 request, a $5 million request. Lord, I'm coming to you because Jesus told me I could. I'm coming by His name. And I have a heartache and I have a burden on my heart." The songwriter wrote these words years ago. "Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through?" God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. Have you got a circumstance at work you don't think is ever going to change? Is there somebody that you don't think they'll ever get saved? Is there a circumstance in some relationship that has broken your heart you don't think is ever going to be altered? Have you got some physical need that is just huge? Is there some sin habit that you think is just too big? Have you got something in your life that appears to be impossible? God says, come with enlarged faith, expectant faith, enlarged faith. And you say, "Well, Morris, I appreciate all this and I'm grateful for the emphasis, but I've been praying for something for a long time. I've been burdened about something for quite a while. And it just appears that God's not going to answer that prayer. And so, you know, I know it sounds good to hear about a little girl who gets 1,400 pennies and your mom and dad came together as a result of prayer. That's fine. But you know, Morris, I've been praying for something for a long time." Hey, don't you dare turn a deaf ear. Maybe it was for you that you came tonight that this message is being preached. Would you notice verse 1? He says, men ought always to pray and don't get discouraged, not to faint. Look at verse 7. He says, and shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night? Folks, if you'll study the construction of those words, the language, you'll find that it means this: day and night, and day and night, and day and night, and day and night. And for further reference, just keep reading the rest of the verse. Which cried day and night unto Him, here it is, though He bear long with them. In other words, though the Lord has to hear that prayer for a long time, will He not avenge His elect who keep on praying? Look at verse 8. For I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. The word speedily doesn't mean the moment you finish the prayer, boom, He answers it right then. The word speedily means suddenly. Here's the idea, that when God does choose on His timetable, on His calendar, when He does answer it, boom, it's sudden. It's breathtaking. You're maybe about ready to faint, as it said in verse 1. And then, boom, God answered it. When He answers the prayer, it's glorious. You know, we all love times when we go to God in prayer, and the moment we pray it, He answers it. You ever had God answer a prayer that you really never even worded? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I love that. But you know something? If that's the way He always answered prayer, we wouldn't grow. We wouldn't get to know Him. So what's the point? We're to have expectant faith. We're to have enlarged faith. And finally, we're to have enduring faith. Keep on praying. Just keep on praying. You say, but Morris, isn't it true that sometimes He's not going to answer that prayer? Well, of course. There were people in the Bible who prayed for God to take their life. And God didn't answer that prayer. Don't you think that maybe 5 minutes after they got settled down, they thought, thank you for not answering that prayer. I mean, you know, some prayers don't get answered. The Apostle Paul 3 times asked for the Lord to remove his whatever thorn in the flesh was. Take it away, take it away. And after the 3rd time, the Lord said, okay, now Paul, you need that. You're going to get to know me. You're going to get to know about my grace, and you're going to learn about my power, and I'm doing something with you that you need that thorn in the flesh. So sometimes God does detour our prayers to something that's better. Sometimes He denies our prayers because of unconfessed sin in our life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But friends, many times God simply delays our prayers. Sometimes they're denied, sometimes they're detoured, but many times they're delayed. Because on God's timetable, there's a better time for that prayer to be answered. And we don't know His timing. We think it has to be done right now. God says, no, I've got a better time. Trust me. So just keep on praying. You say, well, how will I know? You'll know. God will either tell you, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. Or He says, keep on asking. Just keep on praying. Don't get discouraged. Keep on asking. There was a couple in the Bible by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. You remember them? He was a high priest. You know what Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed for? A baby boy. And it never got answered for the longest time. To where they clearly had to stop praying. Why? Because Elizabeth reached the point of not able to bear children anymore. Because Zach's cleaning up the temple, and all of a sudden the angel shows up and he says, Zacharias, the prayer of you and Elizabeth is being answered. You know, Zach, you can imagine, he probably said, what prayer are you talking about? You know, I'm not sure. He said, you and your wife's going to have a baby boy. He probably said, that prayer? We stopped praying that prayer a long time ago. And the angel said, yeah, you're going to be mute for the next 9 months because you're having a hard time believing. You see, oh, Zacharias, the truth is, God answered it. It just needed to be waited. Well, you needed to wait for it till God was ready to give you that boy. And they had John the Baptizer, the one who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged. I prayed for a friend that was away from God for over 12 years, and he came back to the Lord. I prayed for a relationship with someone to be restored for about 20 years. And just this summer, well, actually in the springtime of this year, God answered that prayer. 20 years. I prayed for a change of heart. And it happened. I don't know what you've been burdened for. I don't know what you've been concerned about. I don't know what heartache, who you've been praying for. But let me tell you something. Maybe you've stopped praying for them thinking, well, that's just not going to change. Keep on praying. Maybe you've gotten disturbed and distraught and discouraged and you're saying, it's just not going to happen. Come on, get back on your knees. Keep on praying. I was preaching one night years ago. A teenage girl by the name of Hope was sitting in the service. She was 17 at the time. Hope was burdened about the fact that she was not winning people to the Lord. I was preaching on that very subject. In the service, she began to pray, God, I want to win people to You. And I've not been doing it. And she said, Lord, I want to win somebody to You this week. And I want to win somebody to You that I can disciple. I want to pour my life into them. And she said, Lord, I'm not going to tell anybody else I'm praying this prayer. I'm going to just leave it between me and You. And she began to pray that prayer every day. She prayed it every day. On Thursday of the week, she and another girl were inviting people to come to church. They were knocking on some doors. That 17-year-old girl, Hope, knocked on a door. The shades of evening were falling upon the night. The door opened and there stood 2 teenage girls, sisters, Lori and Rosa. Hope introduced herself to those 2 girls and introduced her friend to them. And she said, do you girls go to church anywhere? No, we don't. She said, I'd love for you to come to my church. Would you like to come? And I'll be glad to come pick you up. The both girls said, sure, we'd like that. Hope said, well, let me ask you something else. If you were to die tonight, do you know that you'd go to heaven? Rosa and Lori looked at each other and said, I don't know that, do you? No, I don't know it. They said, no, Hope, we don't know it.
Hope said, "Can I show you from the Bible how you could know that you're on your way to heaven?" They looked at each other and said, "Yeah." Hope said in her heart, she was reaching down in her purse to pull out a little Bible, and she was thinking, "I only asked for one. I'm going to get two." She took her Bible and showed those two teenage girls that we're all sinners, that Christ paid the sin debt that none of us could pay. And on that front porch, Rosa and Lori accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The following Sunday, they walked in the door with Hope. Actually, they walked in. Hope flew in. She was about 6 feet off the ground. Two converts. Those two girls were baptized. Those two girls began to grow in the things of the Lord. One of our church secretaries went out to their home and led their mother to Jesus Christ. These two girls attended public school in our city, one a middle school and the other one a high school, big schools. Both of those girls began to have an impact in their school. Rosa, the older of the two in the high school, began to speak to one of her sponsors who was in charge of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and told her about their youth pastor that the church where she attended. She was speaking of me. Next thing I knew, I could never get inside those public schools, but I got a phone call from the public school. The sponsor said, "Do you know a Rosa Morales?" I said, "Well, of course. Yes. She's in our Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and she's recommended that I have you come and speak to our fellowship. Would you like to come?" I said, "Let me pray about it." "Yes, I'll be glad to be." When? We lined it up. I took a group of our teenagers that go to Christian school with Christian. They'd never been around a public school. I wanted their eyes to be open. We walked inside that public school. I had our kids sing a song, and I gave the gospel to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I just simply told them about what Christ had meant to me and how He could change their life, and gave the gospel. Lori, who attended the local middle school, in her eighth grade year led 8 of her friends to Jesus Christ. But on the very first day of school, she walked up to a teacher and introduced herself to her teacher. And she said, "I'm so glad you're going to be my teacher." The teacher said, "Well, I'm glad I'm going to be your teacher. This is my first time to teach anywhere." And she said, "This is wonderful." She said, "You've just moved to our city? "Yes," she said, "I just did." She said, "Well then, teacher, have you found a church to attend yet?" She said, "Well, no, Lori, I haven't." "Why?" She said, "Because I just found a church this summer. I love my church. You need to come to my church." And she said, "Let me ask you something else, teacher. If you were to die today, do you know if you'd go to heaven?" Now, you go ask a public school teacher on her very first day teaching in a public school, "If you were to die today, do you know?" I mean, it was a little disturbing. She said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, if you died, do you know?" She said, "Lori, do you know something I need to know?" She goes, no. She goes, "You're not in any danger. I'm just asking you, do you know if you're going to go to heaven or not?" She said, "I don't." On the very first day of school, Lori, a new convert, leads one of her eighth grade teachers to Jesus Christ. I had her tell me how her teacher prayed, and she said her teacher prayed this: "Dear God, I should have done this a long time ago. Thank you that Lori cares enough about me to tell me about you. I ask you right now to come into my life and become my Savior." Years later, I went back to that church to be a part of an ordination service. Lori, an adult at that time, came up to me with her policeman husband. And I was introduced to Derek, a man that I'd never met till then. I said, "Lori, it's good to see you again. You still serving the Lord? Still come to church?" "Yes, sir. This is my husband." Derek looked at his wife, Lori, and he said, "You want to tell him?" She said, "No, you tell him." I looked back at Derek, and he said, "Well, he's your old youth pastor. You tell him." I said, "Could we just say former youth pastor and not old youth pastor?" She says, "No, you tell him." Finally, I said, "Derek, tell me. What are you talking about?" He said, "Brother Morris," he said, "a few months ago, we had a missions conference here at the church. And he said, Lori and I feel like God may be calling us to be missionaries. Possibly to South America, because we know the language. Would you pray for us that we'd find God's will?" I took Derek by the hand. I took Lori by the hand. And I bowed my head to pray. And I remembered a night when a 17-year-old girl just simply said, "Lord, would you give me just one convert that I could disciple?" And one of them is in my hand right there, who's praying about being a missionary. As far as hope goes, the girl who prayed that prayer, she is a missionary tonight in South Africa with her husband, still winning them one person at a time. When was the last time God answered a prayer that you just said? That was God. Am I looking at some people tonight that you need to see God break through? May God's people have a revival of prayer.